Exodus. We're going to be beginning in Exodus chapter 9 from verse 13, and we will be reading through to chapter 10, verse 29. As you read along, as this again, another long passage, there'll be a bunch of things that you might read in the text that we won't get to address at all today. So feel free to mark things, take notes, but pay attention because, this is going to 8 minutes of Bible reading. So let's begin at Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Hear now God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, so there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And all the hail struck down every plant in the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to him, this time I have sinned, the Lord is right, and I am in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go and shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. Just on an aside, as you read about little details like that, if you're an agrarian culture of farmers, you love those details. You're into that. And it's going to help make sense of the next plague as well. So Moses went out of the city, verse 33, from Pharaoh and stretched out his hand to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and of all the Egyptians, and as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth unto this day. And he turned, went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said, go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses says, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you, if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, or that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land. And all that day and all that night, when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled in the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts that had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole earth, so the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones may also go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Then Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. We know, and we do not know with which what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. From the day you see it, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for gifting us the revelation of yourself that we have heard in your word. Would these words come to life in our hearts and our minds now? Would they accomplish the task you have in setting forth in the hearing of them today? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, God. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. I'd love to begin with a little exercise, called an imagination exercise. I want you to think for a moment if you can picture a world without judgment. Can you picture a world without judgment? Imagine families, children could take other toys from siblings simply as they pleased. There would be no consequences for poor behavior. And parents would not be able to tell children what is right or what is wrong. In school, there'd be no consequence for turning up. There'd be no consequence for bullying, for cheating, or for skipping class.
Think of society, no right or wrong, no police, no jails, no crime. To call it a crime would be called to make a judgment. No consequence for how you treated one another. Well, if you, in this imagination exercise, can imagine a world without judgment, you probably can imagine an unjust world, a world that is unjust. Now, can you picture a world that does not know God? Can you picture a world that does not know God? As if nothing of God is known. And perhaps what would be known through creation is in fact suppressed. Well, and families, parents would be unsure how to raise children. Children would be disrespectful of one another and their parents. Weak or unwanted children would be disposed of by parents. In school, education would maybe primarily be about pursuing individualistic desires rather than character and virtue formation. And society, well, society would have its truths turned on its head, where those who are in power would oppress the weak. Greed and entitlement would reign. Distinctions between men and women would be eviscerated, where some lives matter, whether it be race or age or quality of life or location between the world and the womb, etc. You see, a world without judgment actually looks a lot like a world that does not know God. We're in the book of Exodus, and the purpose of the book of Exodus is God making himself known to the world. In particular, through the Exodus, through his deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. Now, you think through a world without judgment, and of course, it's impossible, for we all make judgments, and we know that consequences exist. But it is to say that part of knowing God is, in fact, to know God's judgment. The two are connected. And throughout the plagues, they've been trying to put these two things together. Think back with me to verse 14. It says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth." God is wanting to make himself known. One of the ways he makes himself known is through his judgments, through his plagues, through his signs, they called, pointing to God and his power. Well, last week, we looked at the plagues number 2 through to number 5. We saw God's power through judgment. We saw God's power over creation and by implication, false gods. We saw God's power to save. Today, part of knowing God and knowing his judgments, I want us to see God's power against human pride and God's power against human schemes and God's power over darkness. So firstly, God's power over human pride. Look at the problem of pride. You can see the problem existing from the outset there in verse 17 of chapter 9. Moses speaking to Pharaoh, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Once again, Moses meets Pharaoh here down by the water, signaling the cycle has started again. The plagues come in cycles of 3 with the final plague of the deathborn. Once again, I just picture picture Pharaoh being a little bit, "Not you again," as he's just trying to take a morning bath. Well, there he is. Pharaoh stands opposed to God, standing opposed and standing above God's people, still enslaving them. And because he has failed to obey what God has asked, he's still facing the judgment of God. Now, you might ask, and some of you might have raised the question, is it wrong for God to judge? I imagine perhaps when you think through evangelism in your workplace, the judgment of God usually isn't your first thing you share. Perhaps it's kind of one of the aspects of God that you're like, well, once you get to know him, you'll get to know that. Well, consider first about this for a moment. The purpose of God's judgment is in fact freedom. Isn't it? God's people are enslaved by an evil tyrant. They need to be freed. The thought of a God who judged might sound difficult for some, but what is more abhorrent is a God whose children are enslaved and does nothing. Think how different the movie Taken would be with Liam Neeson if, upon finding his daughter had been taken, he shrugged his shoulders. No, God is not indifferent to his people. Second consideration when it comes to judgment is to think through who's triggered this judgment. Well, it's Pharaoh, isn't it? Judgments didn't come upon Pharaoh unannounced. He was told, "Let my people go." And you recall perhaps Pharaoh's response, "Who is the Lord? And I will not let his people go." Pharaoh's actions has taken and triggered the judgments of God. He wanted to go against God's good order. And so he's feeling the impact of God's disorder, of judgment. How do you humble the proud? Well, you show them the impotence of their own power and their authority through a greater power and a greater authority. And so here we have, coming through the seventh plague, God's judgment, God's plague, God's signs through hail. Look at verse 18. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Now, living in southeast Queensland, we hear hail and we think it's kind of exciting. Growing up as kids, when the hail started to come, the goal was go outside in the hail and rejoice that you were strong enough to kind of cop it when the hail was hitting you. And you'd bring it up, this is the closest thing we had to snow. This really isn't the picture of the hail in this account, is it? In fact, as the plagues have gone on, the severity has ramped up more and more and more. Bodies of beasts and bodies of people are beginning to now fall. So far, God had shown restraint, but he was turning up the temperature of his judgments. He's going to bring hail, and he's going to bring it tomorrow. I think being a weather reporter in our world, even the best weather reporters or weather people still cannot control the weather, can they? In fact, it's one of these jobs where you've been in it for 50 years or it's your first week as like an intern, you've got pretty much an even handle on getting it right. There's not too many jobs that can do that. Well, this hail will come and it will come tomorrow. It will fall and it will be fatal. There's been some devastating hailstorms through history. In 1888, in northern India, there were hailstones the size of cricket balls, killing 244 people and some 1,600 livestock. In Germany, in 1984, 70,000 homes were destroyed, 400 people injured, $2 billion of damage, with hailstones recorded 10 centimeters, but some says as large as 14 centimeters in diameter. This hailstorm was unprecedented. Look at verse 24, it describes it. "And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." Friends, we might experience once in a 100-year storms. This was a once in a 2-millennia storm. And it shall never be repeated. This is not one of those weather events where the reporter goes out in the poncho and gets wet on camera. They'd be struck down. The storm was deadly. The crops were gone. Their survival was taken away. Their servants gone. Their livestock's gone. Trees broken by this hail. Economic prosperity taken away. Spiritual vitality wiped out. You begin to see the problem of pride is that it's actually costly. Costly to yourself, costly to those around you. You see, they were warned with this plague in verse 21. "Tell your servants, tell them to come in from the field." So the warning went out. But there were those, verse 21, who did not pay attention to the word of the Lord. Their disregard for God's word showed a disregard for human life and indeed animal life. I mean, they figured they knew better. Of course, a hailstorm's coming. We've seen our fair share of storms. This is harvest time. I'm not going to bring in the servants. We're going to make hay while the sun shines. Let's leave him out there. They did not pay attention to the word of the Lord. problem of pride is that's costly. The problem with pride is that it doesn't fear the Lord. Pride doesn't fear the Lord. Notice that the fear of the Lord here is contrasted not to hatred, but contrasted to indifference. It's contrasted to indifference. And there's signs up in northern Queensland of crocs. And when someone doesn't fear the reality of crocs, don't go swimming, it's not that they have a hatred for it, they just have an indifference to the law and to the lawgiver. Perhaps a costly indifference. Here, these people pay God and his word no attention. Moses even calls Pharaoh and his servants out for this in 9:30. He says, "Oh, I know you don't fear the Lord. You didn't heed his word." Do you want to know one of the ways you can know if you do in fact fear God? Is if you listen to his word. Is if you obey his word. At the end of Ecclesiastes, the book can be summarized. The end of the matter is this: fear God and obey his commands. It's fear of the Lord. It's actually the first time that this phrase, fear of the Lord, is introduced here in Scripture. And it is a theme that gets teased out and thickened out throughout the rest of Scripture. Listen to Philip Ryken's definition of fear. He says, "The fear of the Lord is enjoined throughout Scripture, demanding that God's people stand always in awe of him, appreciate his supremacy and greatness, fear the consequences of disobeying his will, and not treat lightly any respect of their covenant relationship with him, lest the consequences be severe or even fatal." But for Pharaoh, for many others, they're indifferent to the fear of the Lord because they're indifferent to the word of the Lord. Perhaps you can think how many people today are characterized by this indifference. They just go about their life indifferent to what God has said or to what God has shown. As they go about their job, unaware that their job is designed to glorify God and provide for the needs of others around them. Not primarily as a place to show off your own significance or status or build up your own wealth barns, but for the good of others. When they get home, instead of organizing their time around discipleship of family or discipleship of others, they spend it around nurturing themselves with comforts and distractions. Me time. When relational difficulty comes up, God's reconciling plans aren't consulted, but rather instead relationships are left to wither. Indifferent. There's no fear of God in that. What they do with their bodies, what they see with their eyes, what they touch with their hands, are lived with an indifference to who God is and what he says. Friends, the opposite of fear of the Lord is not hatred of God, it is indifference to God. And it is an inability to obey his word. It's choosing not to. A world that does not fear God is a world that does not know God. I wonder this morning, are you paying attention to God? Think of all the things you pay attention to in this world. Think of all the things you've been attentive to this past week. Are you paying attention to God, to his word? Or are you living as if you think perhaps you know better? God's judgment? Won't be that bad. I wonder, are you sensing even perhaps a hardening of your own heart? A non-responsiveness to the way God is at work and speaking, but an indifference, and that's grown to an apathy, that's actually grown to a kind of coldness towards deep affections for the Lord, his people, and his word. Well, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? He gives grace to the humble. Human pride is no match for God's power. It will come undone. Second thing we see through this passage is human schemes are no match for God's power. Human schemes are no match for God's power. I think when you've got pride, human pride, and you're in the seat of authority, you in the seat of authority want to roll out your plans. Instead of God's plans, you have your plans. Your plans look like schemes. So look at Pharaoh's plans here. Look at his schemes. As this eighth place plague takes place, notice in verse 10:1, that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or Pharaoh's heart is strengthened by the Lord again. Now remember, when we hear hard heart, we aren't to think of a kind of cruel or uncompassionate heart, as if a hard heart means he doesn't like puppies and Christmas. That's not what a hard heart means. No, it's rather to have a resolute or determined will towards something. And there's three uses throughout this book of Exodus. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And thirdly, the Lord hardens it. The Lord hardens his heart. That is, he strengthens Pharaoh's heart to do that which Pharaoh wants to do. And what does Pharaoh want to do? He does not want to let the people go. He wants to disobey God's word. So when the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's not putting something in there that does not already exist. He's simply strengthening strengthening him to do his will so as to not be overwhelmed by divine opposition. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. God's power over human schemes is like a jiu-jitsu fighter who uses their strength against them. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and that's only going to show and magnify more of God's power, more examples of God's dominance over the false gods of Egypt. Now, we know back from verse 15 that God could wipe everybody out in one blow. You pick that up also in verse 16? But for this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's what God's doing with Pharaoh. He's got a plan in place to show and demonstrate his power in such a way that would be lesser shown if he was to simply respond with one display of power. Now, rest assured, there are other moments in the Old Testament and the New Testament where God doesn't have to get to 10 first and then bring the final judgment. No, other times he just drops his power straight away. Ananias and Sapphira, there was no warnings given in Acts. So what we have here, as God's power is coming against human schemes, we see Pharaoh's heart is hardening against God. God is raising Pharaoh up for a particular point and purpose. And this might be difficult, I think it is, for many people to get their heads and indeed their hearts around, that even God's enemies are part of God's unfolding plan. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, so to the Romans, after addressing predestination election, says these words, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is God. He can harden who he likes, and he can have mercy on who he likes, because he is God. He will do as he pleases for his sake and his glory in all the earth. Pharaoh is strengthened by God so that God may continue to show his power against him. Pharaoh thinks he can get God to play into his hands with his schemes, with his back and forth. But really, Pharaoh's just playing into God's hands. God's power is shown over human schemes. These human schemes, I think, show themselves in Pharaoh's desire to bargain. Have you picked this up? Pharaoh has been trying to bargain all the way through. So God says to Pharaoh, let my people go so they may worship me. Pharaoh comes with a counteroffer. He saw it maybe back in 8 verse 25. He says, how about you just go and sacrifice in the land of Egypt instead? You know, if you ever, anyone here try to sell things on Facebook Marketplace? Oh, it's wonderful opportunities to extend grace. You put up a dining table for, say, $400. Someone says, is this still available? I'd like to offer $40. You know, it's a classic kind of lowball coming through here. And you only kind of lowball if you think you've got some kind of negotiation to deal with. Pharaoh hasn't realized that God will get the people to go. He's just too stubborn and hard-hearted to realize. And it keeps going, this kind of power exchange. Chapter 10, Pharaoh says, all right, you've asked to go and worship as a family. All right, how about just only the men go? You know, subtext, I'm going to keep the women and children hostage so I know you'll come back. And Moses is like, no, we're taking everybody. Worship is a family affair. Worship is a family affair. So Pharaoh says, okay, how about by the ninth plague? He says, okay, how about this? Men can go, women, children, you can all go, but I keep the animals. And Moses is like, we need animals to sacrifice to God. So this is not going to work unless we all go. And Pharaoh's response after his Facebook marketing bargaining doesn't quite work, he kind of stomps his feet. He's angry, he's frustrated. If you notice, at the center of these human schemes that are trying to bargain with God is an attempt to undermine the worship of God. What is God wanting to do with his people? Let them go. Why? So they may serve me. Pharaoh, through his human schemes, is trying to dictate how God is to be worshipped. He wants to put restrictions on God's worship, on where he can be worshipped, who can worship, and what they worship with. Loved ones, many false gods in our lives will vie for the place of authority to tell you who, when, and how you can worship God. Have you experienced some of them in your lives? Work demands become so intense that I've just been so busy. I've just missed a few Sundays and turned into weeks and months. Or the demands of work are so intense when you come, you're just so tired, barely finding yourself to sing or turn around during greeting time. Entertainment and social lives place such big demands on you that you end up, well, I have to attend this thing, or I'm difficult, I'm not sure if I'm too exhausted to really come to church, I just might have a sleep in today. Or new relationships begin to occupy your hearts and your desires, and so the Lord gets squeezed out. But he's an understanding God, isn't he? He's happy if just part go. No, God is after wholehearted worship. And friends, we must be aware that false idols in this world will vie for the authority over your life. That is true whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian here today. I'll try and take you away. Not just to the worship of a Sunday gathering, but the worship of your whole life. God won't have it. Human schemes won't be able to get away from it. God's power comes against human schemes because the worship of God matters above all else. This is a story of God's power of protecting and preserving his people, freeing them from sin and slavery. And this is a story that's going to be told throughout generations. Human schemes cannot stand up to the power of God. Look at that in verse 2. It says, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now that phrase, dealt harshly, in other places it's translated made a sport with or treated or humiliated. What's God doing with Pharaoh? He's kind of making sport with him. He's toying with him in one sense. He's letting him dig a hole and then seeing it kind of collapse over himself. He's letting him just continue to show his impotence and the impotence of the gods around Egypt, that they are futile and unable to save. He even strengthens Pharaoh's heart so the game can go on. It's like giving him extra Gatorade and glucose. You keep going. You keep pursuing your own little plans and schemes. Let's see how this plays out. God's power over human schemes. The future generation will need to remember this. Oh, doesn't Israel need to remember this? As we get to the back half of Exodus, it's like, huh. Don't you guys remember God's power and severity and sovereignty against that which is disobedient? And you think now you can treat God lightly? Now, future generations need to know what's happening to Pharaoh. Why? So they can worship God appropriately. Wholehearted devotion. Obedience to God is serious. He's powerful. He's not to be taken for a fool. So we see now the next plague of the locusts. You see, these locusts were kind of the left-right combo of destruction. Whatever the hail hadn't definitively damaged, the locusts came and devoured. Any remaining source of food was eaten. The leaves, the branches, the barley, the fruit, the wheat, the vegetation, all consumed by locusts. Now, I remember growing up, Mum wasn't a big fan of locusts. It would kind of nibble on some of the plants that she was growing. But swarms of locusts can be devastating for agrarian societies. I think back, it was a couple of years in East Africa in 2020. They were facing COVID and these locust plagues. They reach densities of 80 million per square kilometer. They're able to consume, one stat said, the same amount of food daily as New York and California combined. Locusts can eat their body weight in food per day. All right, some of you guys going for gains. That's your benchmark. These are devastating. The damage was catastrophic. Everything's been wiped out. The people would have been seeing all their future prospects, their growth, their inheritance, the survival just been eaten and taken away from them. Now, there's certain times in the morning when Tiggs comes in from checking her flowers that I just kind of know if it's gone well or not gone well. We have these beautiful sunflowers growing. They're beautiful to us. They're also beautiful to the cockatoos. And the kind of devastation of like a few sunflowers being taken away and destroyed was real. But imagine you go home and your whole house has been ransacked. Your whole fields are gone. All wiped out. This is our last hope. There's nothing this season. There's nothing next season. We're devastated by this plague. In fact, the condition that Egypt is in is the complete opposite of when Joseph came, wasn't it? Recall back, Joseph's blessing upon Egypt. In fact, Joseph's storehouses, they were so full, the barns were so full of fruit, they said, hey, we just got to stop counting. Even the accountants are like, we're going to round it all up. There's just so much of it. Now, what's going on here? You see, I want you to understand human schemes aren't just human schemes and they're struggling because they're working against the order of this world. They're also struggling because they're working against God's covenant plans and promises. Do you remember what God said to Abraham back in Genesis 15 through 17? I'll make a great nation out of you. I'll bless you. And I'll curse those who curse you. What's happening to Egypt? Egypt has cursed Israel, enslaved them. And so they're now facing the covenantal curse for their disobedience. Egypt enslaved Israel. Now they're ensnared by Moses, verse 7. Made slaves, trapped, caught up, unable to get out. They feel bound in by Moses and God's judgment upon them. Egypt had sought to ruin the Israelites, but now they found their own land and their own livelihood ruined. Human schemes coming up against the God of the universe are futile and a folly. Human schemes are no match for God's judgment, especially his covenant-keeping promises. That doesn't mean human schemes, though, will necessarily stop there. No, I think the human heart schemes are actually much deeper than that. And you might have picked it up in Pharaoh's responses in these latter plagues. Have you picked up that Pharaoh seems to kind of be softening his heart at times? I mean, look at some of the language he uses back in verse 9:27. He says, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." You kind of want to get this on record. We do have it on record. But this apology, I think, this human schemes isn't really that sincere, is it? Kind of reminds me of when Johnny Depp and Amber Heard said sorry for bringing the dogs into Australia. It is like something's lacking here. Pharaoh's not saying sorry because he wanted to obey. Pharaoh's saying sorry because he wants the judgments to stop. When human schemes of bargaining don't work, try and use schemes of false repentance. He responds here with feigned contrition. I love in our church life, as we go through our statement of faith, one of the lines that we believe of repentance and faith, we say is repentance is unfeigned contrition. Not a word we often use. Because it's talking about true contrition. Here, it's feigned. It's fake. Verse 16 and 17, I have sinned. Forgive me. He's talking about forgiveness. He's recognizing his sin against Moses and the Lord. Is he a changed man? Oh. We know he's not. Far from it. Pharaoh up on his high horse can't humble himself down towards true repentance. He's stuck against God. Whilst Pharaoh couldn't keep his word, God kept his, and he drove the locusts away, changed the direction of the wind, drove them out to sea. And yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh feigns contrition. There's a kind of regret, right, that does come short of true repentance, isn't there? Have you noticed this in your own life? Have you experienced it in relationships with people? Certain expressions of "I'm sorry" aren't actually that sorry. I think you see it with kids quite a lot. The way they express "I'm sorry" as they grit their teeth, clench their fists. "I'm sorry, his face was just where my fist was going. I'm sorry, he's so bad at sports that he can't keep up. That's why I destroyed him." Well, when it comes to like false repentance and false sorry, it's actually a deadly game. This kind of regret is over the consequences. This is not remorse for who they've sinned against. Listen to Paul Tripp here. He's going to talk about a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. This is what Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Listen to Paul Tripp. He says, "Worldly sorrow is only sorry that you were caught, or that you failed to live up to your own standards of potential, or that you are experiencing the consequences of your sin. Worldly sorrow is self-centered, while godly sorrow focuses on how God was offended and how others are hurt. Godly sorrow especially sees that God's love, not just his commands, have been treated lightly. Worldly sorrow produces tears of self-pity, but godly sorrow produces tears of true humility." You hear what he's saying there? Difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. One is focused on your relationship towards God, and one is focused on your relationship towards yourself. Worldly sorrow seeks to justify, defend. Worldly sorrow often has a "yeah, but." "And also, but don't forget, but they still, but if you only understood." Godly sorrow says, "Yeah." Accepts, admits. Worldly sorrow goes back to old habits. Godly sorrow leads to a change of heart. It's the inevitable death that Pharaoh saw coming upon Egypt, why he showed any sense of regret and sorrow. It wasn't because he wanted to turn to Yahweh or accept him as Lord over his life. You know the problem with worldly sorrow is, loved ones? Worldly sorrow doesn't get you God. It just leaves you with yourself. And you and I are not saviors. You and I can't patch up our sinful, messy, leaky hearts. But there is one who can. You know why godly sorrow brings repentance? Do you know what repentance gets you? It gets you God. God who's the giver of life. Human pride, human schemes are no match for the power of God. Well, this morning, if we're honest, it can be difficult sometimes to discern in your own heart what is true sorrow and what's kind of worldly sorrow, can't it? So my encouragement to you, just pastor, if you're walking through that, if you're trying to discern what kind of sorrow, would you just bring that to someone? Just bring it to someone. Someone you know and love and trust, and say, "Hey, I'm just not sure if this is godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Would you just help my heart before the Lord?" I think that'd be one step towards getting clarity on the kind of sorrows that we play out when it comes to disobeying God and His Word. So we've seen God's power against human pride. We've seen God's power against human schemes. But I want you to see God's power over darkness, and we'll finish with this. There's one particular judgment. The plagues are about knowing God and knowing God through His judgment. There's one judgment you've got to understand. If you want to know God, you've got to know this particular judgment, and it's connected to the darkness here. Look at this darkness. This darkness came without warning. You know, when there's going to be a power outage, sometimes Energex will give you a heads up, scheduled works. But often when the grid just goes down, it just lights out. Well, there was lights out across the whole nation of Egypt. A darkness that could be felt. It's kind of a palpable darkness. This is truly terrifying. We're not talking about kind of half crescent moon giving a bit of light. We're talking about a night light around you. I sleep with a watch so I can press that little light button to make it from my bed to the bathroom without stumbling into things. Imagine the whole thing now dark. Some of you might think, hey, well, I get it. The sun's gone. They can just use candles. No, no, you don't understand. This is not the sun's been covered. This is all the light is gone. You light a candle, there is no light. Darkness has been thrust upon Egypt. Darkness is severe. It is judgment. It is terrifying. Darkness is danger. So people couldn't go anywhere for 3 days. You can barely make it out your room without hurting yourself. How are you going to make it around the streets? Darkness is a sign of terror. And what you're seeing, Egypt here has been plunged back into darkness. With this ninth plague, Egypt has been brought all the way back to the very beginning of creation. We said last week, that, and this is what commentators have picked up on, the plagues just aren't random plagues of God showing his power, right? Pharaoh could go into the palace. It's like Moses could go into the palace and say to Pharaoh, let the people go. I'm going to show you something really powerful. And he like picks the palace up, spins it 10 times and puts it back down. I think Pharaoh would be pretty impressed. That's powerful. You know, when he turns his staff into a serpent, swallows up the other staffs, if God wanted to, that serpent could become like that serpent in Aladdin and just start consuming his advisors. He says, you're next, Pharaoh. That would be a display of power. But his power, signs are pointing somewhere. What's happening? The signs are relative to decreation. Everything in creation God was making was ordered in their right place. In the plagues, we have decreation, a reversal, a winding back, rivers of life turn to blood, animals out of control, vegetation being destroyed, insects uncontained, the water, the land, the sky, all of it impacted. The vision of light and dark now murky, gone. They've been plagued, plunged into darkness. And friend, this is a picture of a life disconnected from God. And this is the inevitable description for those who would seek in this life to push back against God. You'll be plunged into eternal darkness. Pharaoh is so blinded by his pride. He's so blinded by his schemes. Sin is so irrational. At the end of this plague, Pharaoh tells Moses to get out of my face. I will never see you. You will not see my face again. Pharaoh is cutting off the only person who's been standing up for Pharaoh. He's cutting off his only source of mediation before God. One of God's judgments is to give us what we ask for, isn't it? It's to hand you over to your desires. We see this in teaching the New Testament again from Paul writing to the Romans. Romans 1, 18 to 32. God's judgment is giving people over to their sin. When you displace the worship of Creator, the worship of creation, well, God gave them over to their sins. A person wants to be a glutton, we'll give them over, they face the consequences, health consequences. You want to drink yourself silly? Watch your life run into the ground, given over to sin. You want to work yourself down to the bone, ruin your health, strain your family, and forsake your marriage? You'll be given over to your sin. One of God's judgments is just simply allowing things to take their natural course without his merciful restraint. That's what's happening here to those who remain opposed to God. They are getting what they want. Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. Pharaoh wants to try and keep his kingdom intact. But you know what's been revealed? That's got an expiry date. It's got an expiry date. Because God will get his way. He's a ruling, powerful God. Loved ones, it doesn't have to be this way, though, when it comes to judgment and darkness. Because there is light. Darkness wasn't all throughout the whole land, was there? Notice the land of Goshen in verse 23. God kept the lights on there. Judgment wouldn't fall upon the people of Israel as they'd fell upon those in Egypt. They experienced light. And there was another light that was going to come. And it was a light that was prophesied from Isaiah 9 and then announced in Matthew 4. The people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Jesus comes into the world as the light of the world. And you know what the light does? It exposes the darkness. It exposes the folly of human pride, and it exposes the folly of human schemes, and it exposes the darkness of sin, and it deals with it. The light of the world comes. The light of the world, though, also knew darkness, didn't he? It was darkness at creation. It was darkness here. And then there was darkness, as Matthew Gospel records, from the sixth hour over the land until the ninth hour. Jesus Christ himself facing the darkness, the wrath of God. Darkness came down from the Father as his face turned away from Jesus. The plagues of God's justice fell upon Jesus. He experienced the blood and the water. He experienced the destruction, the deterioration. He experienced the fire and hail of God's wrath against sin. The darkness came down on Jesus. All sins against God's good order put upon him. Jesus was putting death to sin because that's where sin leads, to death. That's its price. But that's also where sin belongs. It belongs dead in the grave. Jesus puts it to death. He puts things to death like you and I who have tried to out-scheme God with our pride, thinking we know better. On the cross, Jesus puts self-exalting to death. He puts schemes of bargaining with God where you think, God, I'll give you part of my life in worship, but not all of it. I'm going to hold back on that. Jesus puts that to death on the cross. Jesus bears the judgment upon himself so that you and I may go free. This is salvation through judgment. We said at the beginning of the sermon, if you want to know God, you've got to know his judgment. They're connected. To know God's judgment is to know God. There's one judgment you've got to know if you want to know God. It's the judgment of the cross. The judgment of the cross, where sin was put to death. Jesus bears judgment. And Jesus will also bring judgment, won't he? He who bears judgment has the right to bring it. Like the ninth plague, the return of Christ will come unannounced, without warning. Because there have already been warnings, haven't there? What is clear from creation is obvious to them, but they suppress the truth. As churches live out the light of the gospel and announce the good news of the gospel, the warning of that has gone out into the world. Christ will then come. We've all been warned. He who bears judgment will also bring judgment. So I ask this morning, when he comes, will you be found to be his? When Christ comes, will you be found to be in the light? In Christ? Or will you be found to be in the darkness? Do you know Christ? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not following Jesus. You don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe part of your heart's question is like Pharaoh's, who is God that I should obey him? Well, I would say for two reasons why you should obey God. Firstly, you, like Pharaoh, will come to know the power of God sooner or later. You will face him one day and bend your knee, but it'll either be his friend or it'll be his foe. From that moment, you'll be thrust into eternal light or everlasting darkness. And listen, you don't want your heart to grow any harder. Perhaps like Pharaoh, you may pass that threshold of no return. Stuck in your way. Stubborn and resisting. But secondly, hear God's offer of grace. He's the God who bears your sin. If you repent from it and trust him. Jesus came so you wouldn't live in the land of darkness and judgment, but that you would experience his light and experience his life. That you can be freed up from having to, from the foils of human pride and from the folly of human schemes, to trust the God who brings you into light and life. That's the freeing good news of the gospel, is that we don't need to justify ourselves before the Lord, freely confess our sins, and call upon his mercy. Do you know why? Because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that the good news of the gospel? And that's the good life intended by God in a world where God is known as supreme, as creator, Lord, and ruler of all. So do you know his judgment this morning? Does the judgment of the cross confront your sin and comfort you with grace? I pray that it does. And I pray that you can see that no human pride or schemes or darkness is a match for the power of God. Let's pray.